for me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come together now to hear your word. Our prayer is that we would hear your voice coming forth through your word, that it would penetrate our hearts, that it would feed our very spirits, that we would be nourished and nurtured by your word, drawing closer to you, learning more about you, and having our faith strengthened in you. So I ask for your blessing upon this time of giving forth your word, that you would be upheld, that you would be glorified, and that you would receive the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That really is the overwhelming theme in this particular book. That people do need the Lord. As you see so often through this book, that the author, the preacher, speaks so clearly about life without God, and that it is but vanity. It is an overwhelming theme that we've been looking at each week as we've gone through this book. I'm going to put forth a little test. What is everything that we do under the sun?
Vanity.
In all of man's efforts, in all of his pursuits to either gain wisdom, to gain wealth, or even in his folly, whatever we do without the Lord is striving after
wind.
It is nothing that we can grasp. It is nothing that we're going to tangibly hold on to through eternity or for very long in our lives. You see that now as we remember when we first were married and we got our very first new car. We got it from Barry Brothers and got it home, and the next day was the hurricane Gloria. So we put it in the garage and tried to keep it safe. And since then, all the other new cars, trying to keep them just right, without scratches, without dings, keeping good. It doesn't take long. You get a bruise, you get a ding, you get a scratch. All the efforts in trying to keep it new and keep it just right. Vanity, striving after the wind. You'll come away from any parking lot with dings and dents after a while. But as we looked at the last session, we looked at the first part of chapter 3. We saw that there is a time in creation where God made everything. Where he has made time known to man so that man would be able to mark his days here on this earth. That we would understand that our time is limited, but that our walk will come to an end here. And we look at all the things that man has invented or come up with in order to kind of subdue the curse that God gave to man in the fall in the garden. We look at the way we sometimes we have heat to protect us from the cold, air conditioning to protect us from the heat, all these different things that we have created, so that we would be more comfortable under the strain of what God has given to us as a mankind in rebellion to him. And in all these inventions, we've also come up with ways of marking time for ourselves. We've invented calendars, watches, clocks, all these different things that amount to our being able to keep track of time. So here we are, marking time, trying to prevent the curse of our fall to really fall hard against us. And in doing so, we find that without God, it doesn't mean anything. And we see how important time does matter, though. When you talk to an Olympic racer and you say to the fellow who came in second by hundredths of a second, and what does it mean to him? It means gold or just second place. You're either the winner or the loser. We do keep track of these things for ourselves. But again, it's only limited. It is only to a certain point that we measure it. And at the end of each day, when we look around and see what we have done in all our efforts, We look at the clock and say, okay, in that past 24 hours or so, what did I accomplish? According to this book, it's all vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us all our efforts are vanity. The portion of our day that we do spend in worship, the portion of our day that we spend either in God's Word or meditating upon God's Word, in fellowship with God through prayer, worship, reading His Word, the time that we spend in our day walking with the Lord, that is of what is value. That is what is really tangible to our spirit that we can take into eternity. Man, in his ability to measure out time and to keep track of all these things, comes to nothing. And we look at the end of our lives, and so often we hear the phrase, if it's my time, it's my time. Our days are determined. Whatever will be, will be. And in these things, we try and grasp what time means to us here on this earth. But we see in God's Word that the bigger picture is what God puts into our heart. And we'll look at this portion of Scripture where God has put eternity into the heart of man. If you would, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at verses 11 through 22. Would you follow with me? He has, beginning with verse 11, He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in our heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage to man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Right away, here in verse 11, we are told that God has made and created everything. Here we see the word appropriate in its time. A better word for appropriate is used most often in other versions of the Bible, particularly here in the New King James. He puts it, He has made everything beautiful in its time, which is God's declaration when He had completed creating all. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Yes, what God creates is good. There is no greater manufacturer out there. No matter what we try to do, it comes up short in our being able to build things. But in God, He creates everything good. What we build breaks down, it becomes dysfunctional, it just ends. But with God, when He touches it, it lasts forever. There he has made everything appropriate and beautiful in its time. All too often in our society, nowadays, we stress the importance of self-image, and that even in the schools that children are taught that no matter whether they fail or whether they pass, they should have this good self-image. Out on the field of sports, whether they finish last or first, they all get the winning ribbons because they all participated. It is a false image of man to get that. Some do succeed and some do fail. They should realize that there are winners and losers in this life. Yet when God touches a person's life, when God makes a new creation out of sinful man, he makes something that is so unique, something that is so special, because he has made it beautiful. When our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, and we become a new creation in Christ, he creates something beautiful out of something that's been ugly. He washes away our sins, and in Christ we can stand before him as being sinless. There is no greater creator than our Lord. With our understanding of what's around us and seeing that our lives are limited, God has to put into man the understanding that there is eternity, where he puts into our very hearts a precept of eternity, something beyond what we see tangibly here on this earth. Each one of us has some view of eternity. There is something, sometime, somewhere, somehow, beyond our very lives. Even, I'm sure, with the atheist, he has some sort of, or wishes he had some sort of, appreciation for something after his last breath. It is God who puts into the heart of man what eternity, what's beyond this. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. He gives us this time to search out these things, to see what God has done here under the sun. But even in our extended lives, we will never come to all the answers. That's what we have eternity for. That when we are in his presence, that we can fellowship with him directly, being able to ask him questions and talk to him. There are times that when I'm reading the New Testament, and it's the times where the apostles are getting closer to Jesus, or after his resurrection, when they're starting to realize, yes, this is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. I kind of wish they had asked him the questions we all want asked, and that they would have put them down into the scriptures. Did the snake in the garden really talk? Something as simple as that, that we all kind of wonder about. How did he come up with the design for the human body? Since we are so created in such a marvelous and wonderful, awesomely way, how did he ever come up with that? Even the greatest architects in our time, like Mr. Silsby, could he even come up with something so intricate? These things are just baffle me. It's wonder. And I wish that the apostles had asked these and put the answers down. But I think that's what God gives us eternity for. So that when we take our last breath here and see the limit of our life, that when we open our eyes in his presence, in his glory, that we'll have those opportunities to seek out and to find all the answers that we long for. And that we have eternity to look for the answers and to find out. And as we look at verses 12 and 13, they are speaking of our contentment in God's plan for our lives. We are encouraged to do nothing better than to really rejoice and to do good in one's life. Basically, I see that as summing up the two important commandments that that Jesus was asked about. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And when we have that right relationship with God, and we see the marvelous things that he has done, and what he has done for us to incorporate us into his son, we could do nothing but rejoice, sing the wonders and the praises, and to be people who just are so thankful for what he has given, that we want to rejoice. And to do good in one's life, well, yeah, we ought to do what is right to our neighbors, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And here, even in this simple phrase that the preacher speaks of in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's pointing us in the direction that we should see what's important in our lives, and to know that as God's children, that he does good for us as well. As we read in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Whether it's good or bad in our very temporal lives, the way they work out in the end will be good for what God's purposes are. To rejoice and to do good in one's life is really to say thank you to the Lord for what he has done for us, and giving thanks for all the good gifts that he has given us. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, as we read in Hebrews 13. The preacher reflects on God's creation, seeing that everything God does will remain forever. I find it interesting that today, in Christian churches and in Christendom in general, the overwhelming theme that you see is the world is getting worse. People are terrible. All things really need to come to an end. God has to wash away this very earth and everything in it and start anew. And that's where our hope is. Well, I read in the scriptures here, everything God does remains forever. And if he created something, it will remain forever. And that it is not that terrible. It is that man has turned his back on God. We have allowed sin to just permeate our very society. And that have we a revival in our nation, that turning back in fellowship with God and calling upon him to lead and guide us will bring us good times again and the fruits of what God has for us. This overwhelming foreboding feeling that is in Christianity today kind of rejects the thought of rejoicing in the Lord. How can you rejoice in the Lord if you're calling upon him just to wash everything away and wipe it away and start all over again? We should continually rejoice and to work for his kingdom. For there is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. That God's creation is forever. And it is entirely hereupon we see that the saving work of God is all done by grace. That it is not in our efforts to merit salvation. It is not in our works and what we can do to gain salvation. But it is what God has done for us. That it is by his grace he sent his son to die on the cross. That by his resurrection we have the assurance of eternal life when in relationship with him. And it is when we fear the Lord that we have the beginning of wisdom. That Luke tells us, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Perhaps that's the problem too. Our nation does not fear him. We have no fear of God. We want to completely eliminate him from our society so that we don't have to fear him. Have we had generation after generation fearing the Lord, perhaps we wouldn't be in the circumstances that we are. The condition that we find ourselves is not in a good one when we do not have the Lord, as this book is clear to say. There is so much here that God is trying to get across to people who do not know God, that you need to have that relationship with him. that He has provided these things for us for eternal purposes. That when we become that new creation in Christ, that we are created beautiful. The preacher is giving a very stark look at the condition of man when he is in his sins. When he is without God, life under the sun is meaningless. Under the sun, our life is in the state of complete chaos and loss. And without Him, generation after generation will go that way. While this situation of sin is spoken of here in verse 16, it speaks clearly. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Seems as though there is no escaping this wickedness. You can read about it in our newspapers, watch it on the TV, in the news. Places where you would think that we would be the safest, there is wickedness. Whether it is in the schoolhouses, in the courthouse, places out on the street, and even, sad to say, within some churches, you will find wickedness. There is no escaping of it. Unfortunately, justice is not in every area. So was the case of Israel. When the prophets were told by God to speak to Israel and say, stop misweighing the items. Stop trying to take advantage of the poor. Stop doing what you're doing. Sounds very much like what we have in our society today, where whether it is government or whether it is business, whether it is anybody out there in commerce, always trying to get the upper hand, always trying to get the best deal for themselves, never thinking of what about the other person. I saw it so prevalently as I worked on the trains. And you can see when the train will pull up, people will be on the platform, and people will be in the train looking to get off. And at that time, it was as though the NFL had blown the whistle and the play started. Where one team was trying to get to the other side, and it was colliding, and there was pushing, and there was just no concern. No concern for one another whatsoever. Each place there was wickedness, and the preacher tells us this. So then in verse 17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, knowing that a time for every matter and for every deed is there. There will be a time for reckoning for each and every one of us. No matter who we are, no matter what we do, our deeds will be laid before the Lord. He will see us as who we truly are. And unless you are in Christ, He will see you as the fallen sinner, one of wickedness, and His judgment will come upon you. So often in our own righteous anger, when we see things go wrong, we'd like to call down that fire and brimstone and smite an individual. But we have to understand that it is God who does the judging. Life is not fair. So many people want to say that it's not fair that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. But nobody promised us that everything was fair. We can complain all we want, but in Christ we should be content. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. The words that we read in Psalm 23 are from someone who truly knew God and His relationship with Him. Where he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This contentment is so important. We can find everything we need in our relationship with Christ. And this justice that we long for, a time for every matter and for every deed is there. There is a time for everything, and that judgment will be there. Verses 18 and 19 speak of God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. And so God does test man. He puts before him standards upon which we cannot keep. He shows us that in Christ, who was perfect, we fall short. I mean, no one could keep the law. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the judge wants us to see the true condition of our hearts. Even in our courthouses today, when the trial is completed and the the defendant stands before the jury and it's read, and whether it's a guilty or not guilty a verdict. If it's a guilty verdict, they need to say, we find the defendant guilty of, and we'll put whatever crime, bank robbery or whatever it is, will be there, so that the defendant will clearly know this is what he's being found guilty of. And so goes man when he stands before the judge. He will find that, he will declare to us as being part of either the wicked or the righteous, depending on where we stand in relationship to him. These scriptures speak of us being sort of like, or sinful man as being part of like the beasts of the field. And we read in Genesis also where God created on that sixth day man and beast, both nephesh, living souls. So there is an equation there where we can, without Christ again, we are nothing but the beast like the cattle in the field. Natural man in his natural sinful self, as the sons of man, as it says here, or it could also say sons of Adam. For if you are in Adam, you are in your sins. You are still in your natural condition. You need to be in the body of Christ to be set free from the condemnation of sin. Otherwise, life is just as though you are a beast in the field. Reading verse 20 is such a depressing type verse. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. With eternity set in our hearts, we are given the reality that dust is where our destiny would be. Our very beings are mortal until we trust in the one who is immortal and provides for us life eternal. What is man to do with this kind of a condition? How can he escape the fate of the beast? The last two verses speak here of the fate of the spirit of man. Who knows that the breath, or it could also be spirit, of man ascends upward, and the breath, or the spirit, of the beast descends downward to the earth. The judge who condemns the wicked and calls forth the righteous, he knows which direction that breath would go. As a beast in the field just kind of takes care of himself, that's what man is basically doing in his sinful state. These teachings are a bit strong, and they're kind of repetitious as we read them. Vanity, all is vanity. Man is like the beast of the field. Who can judge the difference between man and beast? For those who do not have Jesus Christ in their lives as Lord and Savior, the answers to these questions is an empty one. The emptiness that we find in our lives is that we are nothing but beasts. Life without God is that way. To those of us who have the reality of salvation and have had our spirits quickened and the assurance of eternal life, we are the ones who should have the compulsion and the need to go out and share that. Share the grace of God with others. The love and the grace which has been shown and bestowed to us should motivate us and cause us to want to go forth and give that glorious gospel message to others. That is what the difference is here between man who is in Christ and man who is in Adam. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, as we conclude our study this morning, I ask that you would just continue to have our hearts and minds meditate upon your word, to see that your word speaks to us throughout our day, throughout our lives, that we would conduct ourselves as those who are in Christ, that we would bring you the honor and glory that you truly deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.